Back in 1851, a German philosopher named Arthur Schopenhauer wrote a parable that has been called the Porcupine Dilemma. In this parable, he imagined that there's these porcupines in the dead of winter, and they were huddling together for warmth. And the closer they got to each other to warm one another up, the more that their sharp quills began to poke and hurt each other. And so they separated, they pulled apart. But then out in the cold, they were exposed and on their own, and some even died. And so they came back together to warm one another up, but they began to hurt one another again. And thus, the porcupine dilemma. And if Schopenhauer was an American dad in 2025 and not a German philosopher in 1851, he would have concluded his parable by saying, "We still need each other, even though we needle each other." Schopenhauer's conclusion, though, was more pessimistic than that. He concluded that as humans, you know, we have a need for society which springs from the emptiness and monotony of people's lives, and it drives us together. But there are many unpleasant and repulsive qualities and insufferable drawbacks once more drive them apart. And so from that, he concluded that we just need to get away from each other, spend time alone in isolation, withdraw from community, and focus on creating our own warmth so we don't annoy anyone else. You know, and as we've all experienced, I'm sure, and we've talked about in this series, life together is messy. It's hard, right? And while it's not good for man to be alone, a lot of us like to be alone, especially with those of us who are introverts. And when we're alone, we're not poking one another, we're not hurting one another. And sometimes that just feels better. But that's not what's best for us, right? We aren't meant to be in isolation. We weren't designed to live alone at a distance from one another. As we talked about last week, true human flourishing comes when we are together, when we're in community with other believers and ultimately in community with God. But on this side of glory, when we get close together, when we lean on one another, when we help one another endure the harsh winters of life in a fallen world, we annoy one another, we frustrate each other, we sin against one another, and we needle each other. And as I was reading this dilemma on this secular philosophy website, the author didn't agree with Schopenhauer. He concluded that we should spend time together, and the way that we can do that is just by being polite, having good etiquette. But as Christians, we're called to so much more than that, right? Than just being nice to one another. You know, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, after he had washed his disciples' feet, he didn't say, "As I have been nice to you, so just be nice to one another. Just be polite to one another." No, he said, "Just as I have loved you, so you also must love one another." His example of sacrificial, other-centered, intentional love was to be emulated in this new community he was forming by his blood. And so in this series, Be the Body, we've been trying to flesh that out. Like, what does that love look like? What does it mean to love one another? Now, how do we move from just generally saying, "I love the church," to practically, specifically fleshing that out, even when it's messy, even when it's hard? So there's many, 59 approximately, one another commands in the New Testament, which help us flesh that out. They help us put into practice what we say with our mouths, which is that we love the church, we love other believers. So we've looked at the calls to speak the truth in love, to forgive one another, to serve one another, to bear with one another, to welcome one another and show hospitality to one another. All of these flesh out what does love look like in the body of Christ, and how they enable a diverse community of people who are coming together for Jesus and Jesus alone. How do they help us to stay together even when we sometimes hurt one another? So today, as we wrap up our series, we're going to see that we can love one another like Jesus by praying for one another like Jesus. That we can love one another like Jesus when we pray for one another like Jesus. Today's sermon is titled, "A Love That Prays." A Love That Prays. As you heard from Dave, we're in the book of James today. I love that this series has brought us across the whole New Testament. All of the New Testament authors, they mention these one another commands. And so we're in James today. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was writing what a lot of scholars think was the mid-40s, so not long after the crucifixion. And the book of James is a general letter. It's not a specific letter like the letter to the church in Rome and the letter to the church in Corinth. It's a general letter meant for wide distribution and didn't have a specific church in mind. And James wants his listeners, his readers, to have a faith that gets practiced in real life. He wants their faith to be shown in their everyday, normal circumstances of life. As we heard in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. James has similar teachings in his letter. In James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we read this. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, if you say you're a Christian, but there is consistently no evidence of that confession, of that faith in your life, then that faith is dead, is what James is saying. Like, true saving faith in Jesus Christ changes the root of a person's life. And without fail, that changes the fruit of a person's life. And that's what James is getting at. This doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean progress and becoming like Jesus, having affections for him, showing change in the practical matters of our life that are more and more conformity to Scripture, because good trees bear good fruit. And James wants to see that lived out in the church. And so his letter is very practical. This is what faith looks like. Don't just talk about it. Let's see it lived out. That's what he's concerned with. And at the end of the letter, he turns our attention to prayer. The prayer. Prayer is mentioned seven times in the verses that Dave read. And in light of the rest of the book, from this, we learn that the people of faith are a praying community. Faith in Jesus Christ gets worked out. One of the ways it gets fleshed out in the life of God's people is through prayer. We are a praying people, a praying people. And that's always been the case, right? Survey of Scripture, you see that God's people have always been a praying people. I mean, from the very beginning, we see it. You know, Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the garden. They talked with him. Even after the fall, we see that God pursued them and they spoke with God. Enoch in Genesis 4, he says that he walked with God. He had this intimate relationship with God, and then he was taken up with God. Later on, we see Abraham. He spoke with the Lord. He interceded for Sodom. James actually calls him a friend of God. He spoke with God. He was praying faith. Jacob prayed in distress, and he wrestled with God. And at the end of Exodus or Genesis, when he's in Egypt, he blesses his sons as he prays to the Lord. Moses was constantly interceding for Israel, sometimes complaining about them, but still talking to the Lord. He spoke with the Lord face to face as a friend speaks to his friend, Exodus 33 says. David poured out his heart in prayer. He wrote so many psalms. And then in the book of Psalms, we see, which were recited by the people of God, we see that all different circumstances of life and all emotions are our reason to come before the Lord. We come to him in seasons of doubt and seasons of stress and seasons of joy and thanksgiving and lament. So many seasons we see in the Psalter that God's people are praying people in all circumstances. The people of faith have always been a praying community because we have a God that speaks and listens. We have a God that speaks and listens, and that is unique. It's unique. When Moses was preparing the people of Israel to enter into the land, he knew that they'd be surrounded by nations who worshiped other gods. And so he reminded them of what was special about them, what made them special and set apart against the rest of the nations. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 7. I'm guessing we don't have our slides. Sorry, guys. All right, Deuteronomy 4, 6 and 7. I'll just turn this so I know how much time it takes you guys. Deuteronomy 4, 6 and 7. All right, so they received the law. He's telling them to keep the law. He says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? See, what set Israel apart from the nations was that the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, when it spoke all things into existence, he had spoken to them and specifically, specially revealed himself to Israel, and they, in response, could call upon the Lord and he would hear them. God had initiated this relationship. God had pursued this people. He had spoke to them. And they knew that they had his ear. And so in response to his initiation and his pursuit, they could call out to him. And this was unique. This was different. This would surprise the nations that they had a God who was this near to them. See, unbelievers might throw up a prayer. But outside of knowing God, those prayers are like sending up an emergency flare, just hoping that someone or anyone or some deity will see it. And at times, like the pagan sailors and Jonah or wicked King Ahab, we see them, their prayers are heard. The Lord in his pity and his mercy, he hears those prayers and he answers for his own purposes. Sometimes that happens. But for the community of faith, those who have heard and responded to the voice of God, ultimately through the scriptures and through his word and ultimately through Jesus Christ, the word of God made flesh, that prayer is a response to his initiating work, to his speaking to us, his conversation with us. And we're just continuing that conversation back with him. We are responding to God when we are praying, responding to his word spoken to us. And David knew this so well. Look at Psalm 27, verse 8. Psalm 27, verse 8. David's already talked about seeking this one thing in this psalm, to dwell with the Lord forever. And then in verse 8, he says this, he says, you have said, seek my face. Or the Lord said, seek my face. That's his initiating word to David. He said, seek my face. And David said, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. And I love the way the NLT puts that verse. It says, my heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I'm coming. God has said, come and talk with me. Come spend time with me. I want to be with you. History has shown again and again that God desires a relationship with his people. He's pursued us. He's spoken to us. And our hearts respond, Lord, I'm coming. Your face, O Lord, do I seek. And I say all this to set up James because for most of us, praying is hard, right? And often sermons on prayer, they make us aware of how much we don't pray and how much we should pray, and it leaves us feeling guilty and unchanged. I know for me at least. And as I was preparing for this sermon, which the whole topic is on prayer and praying for one another, it just really revealed my lack of prayer, my need to grow in my prayer life. I had to come face to face with the fact that my prayer life is not where I would love for it to be. I stand here and preach on prayer, and I'm like, man, I got a lot of work to do in my prayer life. And I thought about it. I'm way too self-sufficient. I lean on myself. I depend on myself. I'm way too productivity-oriented. Like, I just want to see results, instant results. And so there's so many things in my day-to-day that I can do, and prayer just does not seem productive. It doesn't seem productive. It's slow. It's the results aren't based on my timing. I can't produce something right away. So it's hard for me. I'm a doer, and prayer doesn't feel like I'm doing anything. And so as I thought through those things, you know, there's some heart work that needs to be done there in terms of self-sufficiency and dependence on me and viewing what's ultimately productive versus what I think is productive. There's also just some practical matters of structure and things I can put in my life to help me prioritize prayer and make some changes, and we'll get to those later. But as I was praying about this and preparing for this, like the word that kept coming to mind to me was invitation. Invitation. Like the Lord is inviting us into the fellowship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have had from eternity past. Through prayer, we are invited into that ongoing conversation. Prayer is a response to God's initiating work in our lives, his speaking to us, and we get to continue that conversation with him. He's inviting us. He's saying, will you come talk with me? Will you come speak with me? There's no guilt here. This is not a duty. This is not a burden. This is not another thing on my list of things I should do, but this is an invitation from God to continue this conversation with him, to enjoy ongoing fellowship with the triune God in this intimate relationship that he desires and he has pursued and he has secured through the death and resurrection of his son. And now he gives us his spirit to be within us and who prays on our behalf with groanings that are too deep for words. And he gives us this ongoing connection to the living God of the universe. We have everything we need, because he has pursued us. He has initiated. He has invited us into communion. Eugene Peterson has this reflection on prayer where he talks about the early language development in children. And he says this, that language is spoken to us. We learn language only as we are spoken to. All speech is answering speech. We were all spoken to before we spoke. And the same is true for prayer. It's important for us in prayer to recognize and remember what he calls the overwhelming previousness of God's speech to our prayers. The overwhelming previousness of God's speech to our prayers. God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us. He has made it abundantly clear that he wants to talk to us. And so in speech, we are continuing that conversation through speech and prayer. See, it's one thing to go up to a stranger and initiate a conversation with them. For some of you, that's like, that's the last thing I want to do. It brings up a lot of fear, insecurity. It's another thing to go up, if you had the access, to go up to the president and initiate a conversation with him, right? But if he came to you, if the president came to you and spoke to you and made it clear to you that he were your friend and he just wanted to talk with you, no matter what you think about him, that gives you some access and some confidence that you wouldn't have to just go up to him if he was a stranger. Tim Keller says that the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And we have that kind of access. Prayer isn't a burden, church. We don't need to get God's attention. We don't need to win his attention. He has pursued us. His ear is leaning towards us. He has spoken, and we get to respond. Hebrews 1 says that long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the Word of God made flesh, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom all things were created. God initiated, God has spoken, and we get to respond to his invitation and continue the conversation with him. And just thinking about that this week has kind of reoriented my view towards prayer. And it's not this burden, it's not this duty, it's not this thing I should do, but it's a privilege as a son that we get to wake up the king at 3 a.m. and ask for a glass of water, and he's not annoyed, he's not frustrated, he's delighted. The king says to you, come and talk to me. Your father is speaking. How will we respond, church? Will our hearts say, Lord, I'm coming. I'm coming. The people of faith are a praying community. Are we? Well, let's respond to his invitation. Well, back to James. And James ends his letter, as I said, with this practical, these practical matters, a practical outworking of faith through prayer. And if prayer is our response to God's invitation, then what does that actually look like in the church community? What does it look like for us to be a praying church? Well, let's read that together again. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what do we learn about being a praying community from this? What does James want us to take away from this section? Well, one is that we are a praying community. I have points, but they're not there. Okay, number one is we're a praying community. We're a praying community. In this, we see that you are to pray. If you're suffering or sick, or if you're celebrating, it says you are to pray. The elders are to pray. And then we are to pray for one another. That means that everyone in the community of faith is a praying person, all the people. Faith works itself out in all of us being prayers. Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and through his blood being shed on the cross, that veil that separated God's people from the inner room, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could enter once a year, that veil has been torn. I mean, literally at the crucifixion, the curtain tore in two. And now we have access as God's people. Every single one of you have access into the throne room of God. And you have his ear because you are hidden in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so God's people, all of us are praying people. There's no super Christians that really have God's ear. We all, by faith in Jesus Christ, united to him, have access to the Father. Doesn't matter if you fumble over your words, if you speak in Old English or King James or whatever, God hears your prayers. And you don't have to clean yourself up to go to him. Even your best prayer needs the blood of Jesus to cover it. And you have that. We are a praying community. A second in this, we see that we are a community that pray in all circumstances. We pray in all circumstances. It says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. From suffering to celebration, and the lows and in the highs, and everything in between, prayer fits every circumstance, and every circumstance is befitting for prayer. Because we have this ongoing conversation with God. Paul says, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That's this idea of this ongoing conversation with God. Clearly, Paul didn't pray at all times without ceasing. The idea there is just like every circumstance is an opportunity for you to continue that conversation with God. He cares about whatever you're going through, the highs and then the lows, every circumstance. James touches on a couple circumstances. He says when there's sickness and suffering, we say in verse 14 and 15, call for prayer. You can pray for yourself and you can call upon the elders. Seems like in this scenario, this person was in such a dire situation, such a bad situation that they had to call the elders to come to their house. They couldn't go to the elders. So they sought out prayer for healing. And the elders came to this person and prayed over them. That even that language of praying over gives the idea that this person may have been bedridden, unable to get out of the home. And so in suffering and in sickness, we pray. We seek the elders' prayer. You know, the elders are the under-shepherds of the Lord. We're responsible for the flock. And so if we hear of somebody in need or somebody in the hospital or somebody at home, and we want to, it's a privilege to go as God's under-shepherds to go and pray. It says here to anoint them with oil. Oil in Scripture is just a representative of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what's going on here, just God's active presence amongst his people. And so anointing with oil, or as we often do nowadays, is laying hands on one another. We're helping that person see the presence of God, the care of God, the compassion of God for them and on them. And so in obedience to that, we anoint with oil. The oil is not magical. He says, let's look at that verse together. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the focus is on the Lord. Then the oil there is representative. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And so, again, the prayer of faith in the name of the Lord, the idea is that the focus is on the object of our faith, the strength of the Lord, the one who is able to heal and able to deliver. And so this person is unable to get out. They call upon the Lord in this circumstances. They call upon the elders in this circumstances. They come, they lay hands, they pray. And prayer in faith brings healing. It does. We see that all throughout Scripture, that God is a God who heals, that he restores, that he brings the dead to life. And so we pray in faith. Does it happen every time? No. You know, James is there's a lot of wisdom literature here. You see the same thing in the book of Proverbs, where they'll give a scenario, a situation, a proverb, and we say, well, that doesn't happen every time. Okay, yes, but our posture should be one of expectancy. God loves to heal. He loves to bring deliverance. He loves to restore. And so we pray in faith and we trust. And he brings healing. If not in this life, ultimately in the next. When we have new bodies, when we receive glorified bodies, we have full healing in that day. But now, when we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done, when we pray over someone, ask for them to, God to restore them, we're praying that, Lord, may the work of Christ who has died on the cross to bring what is broken and to restoration to what is broken, healing to the sick. God, would you take your saving power and apply it to this person's life and heal their body? And he does that according to his sovereign will. And so the prayer of faith says, God, you can do this. We trust this. We trust you for this. And if you don't, we trust that you have something better in store for them. That's the prayer of faith. We trust him. Faith matters. We pray when there's sickness, when there's suffering. We pray when there's reasons to celebrate. He says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Praise is just prayers in singing form. There's so many reasons. To offer up reasons, prayers of thanksgiving. And we love to celebrate that in our church. And we want to hear what God is doing in your life so we can pray and praise and offer thanksgiving to God because he's glory. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. But that's another circumstance that we pray into is one of celebration. We pray when there's sin, suffering, sickness, celebration, sin. We see that sometimes when the elders come and pray for them, there's underlying sin that needs to be addressed. 1 Corinthians 11, we see that people are getting sick and dying because of their sin. Now, sickness is not always caused by sin, but we live in a broken world, and sometimes sin does lead to sickness. And so in this situation, confession of sin happens and forgiveness comes from the Lord. And so sin is an opportunity for prayer. But even beyond that, in verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another. And so God's people, united through Jesus, in and through Jesus Christ, we don't need to hide our sin anymore. We don't need to be like Adam and Eve and cover ourselves up. We confess our sins to one another appropriately. We bring one another into our struggles so that they can pray for us, so they can help us walk in faithfulness to the Lord and accountability to him. And so we confess our sins to one another and we pray for one another. A mark of a healthy church is, are we confessing sin regularly? Or do we just hide it? Do we act like we have it all together? In your GCGs, in your 313 groups, are you guys confessing sin? Or are you hiding? Healing comes through confession. Not just in what he's talking about here with some sort of sin that was connected to sickness there, but just emotional healing comes when you confess sin. The ability to hear someone speak the gospel back to you and speak the truth of grace back to you, that frees you up to begin living in the light, walking in fellowship with him, as 1 Corinthians says, or 1 John says. So we confess sin. Sin is an occasion for prayer. All circumstances are occasions for prayer amongst God's people. We pray in all circumstances. And we learn that from this section. But not only that, we pray for God's glory. We pray as a community. We pray in all circumstances. And thirdly, we pray for God's glory. We see this here in the prayer of faith, prayer in the name of the Lord. It says here, the prayer of the righteous is effective. All of that is connected back to the Lord. It's just showing that the Lord is the source of any power, any change, any good that happens. Faith The prayer of faith is means that we look to the Lord and trust him to be for us and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. The prayer of the righteous, well, the righteous, practical righteousness in our life is only possible if we first have the imputed righteousness of Christ in our lives. Meaning, God looks at us now. He looks at you in your filth and in your sin and in your brokenness and in your defiance of him. And he sees you now robed in the righteousness of Christ. When he looks at you, he sees the beauty of Christ, the purity of Christ, the holiness of Christ. That's the imputed righteousness. I mean, he's declared you righteous. He's declared you righteous before him, right standing before God. And then what James is getting at in this book is that status as clean before God, that status as righteous before him now gets fleshed out in our lives in practical righteousness. As we become who we are, as we walk in righteousness. We see that we saw this in 1 Peter in our study through there, that our sin can hinder our prayers. If we're harsh with our wives, men, it hinders our prayers. That's practical righteousness. If you're hurting one of God's daughters, why is he gonna be excited to listen to your prayers? There's a reality to our ongoing practical sanctification and righteousness that does affect our prayers. That's what he's getting at here. The prayer of a righteous person has power, great power, as it is working. Not because you've done anything, because God is changing you from the inside out. Again, that gives God glory. The prayer of faith, the prayer of the righteous, and the prayer of weak people. He mentions Elijah here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and God did amazing things. Elijah was a weak man. I mean, it's so interesting. If you go back and read 1 Kings 17 through 19, there's a lot of really cool things that are happening in his life. He was just this ordinary guy. He was called to be a prophet. He prays and the rain stops. He raised the dead. God sent fire from heaven as a result of his prayers. God put his power on display in this man who was ordinary with a nature like yours and mine. And then in 1 Kings 19, after God's done all this amazing stuff, you're like, oh, if God did that, I'd have strong faith too. He does all that, and then in 1 Kings 19, Elijah collapses under a tree and begs God to take his life. He's just depressed. He's like, I'm done. I don't believe you're there. I give up. He's like us. Our faith is so fickle. We're up and down all the time. And James says, hey, you have a nature just like Elijah. Just like him. You're weak like him. And God loves to display his power through weak people. He loves to put his power on display because it glorifies him. It brings him honor and glory. It shows his greatness, not ours. So we are people that pray for God's glory. We pray for God's glory, not for ours. He's the source. He gets the glory. God loves to work through humble people who expect him to move in power. Humble people who expect him to move in power. Do you expect him to follow through on his promises? Do you expect him to be good? Do you expect him to show up in your life and in the lives of the people around you? Lean upon him. Prayer is your weakness leaning on his omnipotence. Lean upon him. He loves to work through weak people and it brings him glory. And then fourthly, we pray for one another. We pray for him. We pray as a community. We pray in all circumstances. We pray for God's glory and we pray for one another. We pray for one another, and that's where we're landing this morning. Love gets worked out in the community. Faith gets worked out in the community as we pray for one another. This command here says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Pray for one another, church. You want to love your neighbor. You want to love the people around you. Begin to pray for them. Systematically pray for them. One practical step you can take is pray in the moment. So often we say, I'll be praying for that. Or someone say, will you pray for this? And yeah, I'll get to that. 8 out of 10 times we forget, right? Just pray. That's one thing, one action step I've been doing this week. We did in our GCG this week. Just in the moment, whether you're on the phone or in the coffee shop or in GCG, just pray for them. Don't say, I will be praying for you. Just pray right then. Lay your hand on them and pray for them. Pray in the moment. Such an easy step to take to show the love of Christ to one another. Pray in the moment. Another thing you can do is think about what you're praying for these people. You might not know, like, You know, it's safe to talk about, you know, your extended relatives or other people saying, you know, pray for my aunt, pray for my uncle, whatever. Those are important things. Sometimes people don't open up about what they truly need or what they really are going through. And so you can ask them, but if they're not going to reveal that, we know what people need. And it's not just money. It's not just stuff. In fact, if you do a survey of the New Testament prayers, there's one after another. It's that they're spiritual needs that the authors are focusing on. And I love to pray through the New Testament prayers for people. And Colossians 1, 9 through 12 is a great example of just how to think godly thoughts about other folks and pray that for them. So much more important than their stuff for tomorrow is their sanctification and their spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Like praying that for people, I mean, that's going to bless their life far more than this other temporal stuff that we often ask for. So I'm going to send out this week a list of all the New Testament prayers just that you can just cycle through those for people in your community, those who are in your GCG. Pray the New Testament prayers. Ephesians 3, I prayed through that earlier in the intro. Use these prayers as springboards to pray for one another, because often we just don't know what to pray for one another. I'm also going to send out a 30-day guide to you all for these next 30 days for our church, just how to go before the Lord in practical ways on behalf of this congregation as we enter a season where we're seeking God's will for the future of this church and just his vision for us. We need you all fasting and praying for this community. And so I encourage you to use those. Todd has this system that he uses called the index card system. It's from the book A Praying Life. I highly recommend that book. It's just a way for him to have somebody's name on the top of an index card and just to begin specifically over time adding to that list of things to pray for them. I mean, he has a card for me that goes all the way back to, what was it, 2015 when we left for India? There's specific things on there that I had asked for prayer for, and he can go back and flip to it, and it's amazing. And so it encourages my heart to see him when he gets that out. I'm like, oh, the Holy Book's coming out again. It's good. I love it. It's amazing. But a system to be praying for other people is a great way to put into practice this love that we see here. And then lastly, you just follow up with folks. When someone says, hey, pray for me, and you pray for them, follow up with them again. Ask them, like, hey, how's that going in your life? Did you get that job? You know, have you been able to fight that temptation that you mentioned? Like, well, how are you doing in that area? Follow up. It shows you care, and it gives you an opportunity to continue to pray. And also, like, if you look at 2 Corinthians 1, it gives you a reason to rejoice. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. I love this. Paul, he's gone through all these trials. He's suffered a lot for the faith. And then we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. He's talking about how God's going to deliver Paul and his friends. He says, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul's confident he's going to be delivered. He says, you got to pray for us, because for Paul, it wasn't God's sovereignty and our responsibility weren't at odds with one another. You got to pray. God's sovereign. You need to pray. He's going to deliver us. They're both there. Let's not explain it away. God works through prayer. Prayer is a means to the ends through which for his sovereign decrees. He uses our prayers. They are needed. They are necessary. And so Paul says, hey, pray for us so that when God answers your prayer, so many people are going to rejoice and be glad. There's going to be thanksgiving resounding back to him, and he's going to get all the glory. And so pray and follow up with one another so we can all be thankful and be glad with how he is working. We can give him the glory. Once we close with those just a few practical things, I want to invite Miss Judy up here. As you all know, she's a sweet saint who often is praying. And she's not the only one in our church that prays. She wanted to make sure that people knew that young folks and old folks can pray. And so I'll let you decide which category she's in. But we love her and we're thankful for her. And but I've been blessed by her praying life. And I wanted you to hear from her for a few minutes, and I'll get out of the way.
More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams. That is a line from a poem by Alfred Tennyson. I believe that is true. Prayer is powerful. It is an invisible force, and we have no way of knowing the impact of our prayers. But God, who is the author and finisher of our faith, values our prayers so much that he has them stored in heaven in golden bowls. And throughout Scripture, he has issued invitations to us to come to him in prayer. In the Bible, he says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Jesus said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." The book of Hebrews says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Bible also says to us to pray without ceasing. I don't think that means we're to sit around and pray all day, but I do think the point is to communicate regularly with God, and in this way, we align our hearts with his will. And this morning, I'm offering four ways that we can pray without ceasing. Number one, the first way is to acknowledge God's greatness. There is so much of his power on display. We need to be noticing the amazing details of creation and express our awe and wonder directly to him in prayer. Just a little sentence. When it occurs to you, just pray on the spot. Creation contains so much beauty, and there are endless intricate systems which sustain life of all kinds. We need to make much of these beautiful gifts and direct our praise to God for them. The second way to pray without ceasing is through repentance. Because God is merciful, at some point in our lives, we recognized that we are sinners and we need a Savior. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And we believe that his sacrifice on the cross covers all our sin, and we are in right standing with God. But although God has forgiven our sins, we also know that we continue to sin every day. It is good to pause during the day and offer prayers of repentance. We know that only God has the power to perform the complete transformation that our hearts need, and we can always borrow scripture to use as prayers. Psalm 139 is a great prayer to pray often, where it says, "Search me, O God, and see if there are wicked ways in me." And then Psalm 51 has a prayer that asks God to create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Doing something like this regularly throughout the day relieves us of the weight of our sin and relieves us of our self-interest. The third way to fuel our prayers is through prayers of thanksgiving. This is fun. All day long, you're looking for ways to be thankful. It's a great adventure to be shooting off one-sentence prayers all day, being thankful. Good morning, Lord. Thank you for the sleep. Thank you for inventing coffee. Thank you for the blue sky. Thank you for 3 green lights in a row on Shelbyville Road. It is good for us. It is good for our hearts to be expressing our thanksgiving directly to God. In everything, give thanks, says the Bible. And a quote from my study Bible says, "An attitude of thanksgiving contributes directly to inward peace." Finally, the fourth way to pray all day is by going to him with all our problems, all our fears, all our doubts and worries. For part of my Christian life, I actually thought worry was prayer. I thought it counted as prayer, because God really knows all you're thinking. He knows all you're going through. Why wouldn't ruminating about my problems be counted as prayer? But I was wrong. That's not how it works. Worry does not count as prayer. In the Bible, the children of Israel were worried and distressed about their situation as they traveled in the wilderness. Their constant worrying and complaining caused them to lose faith in God. And when we lose faith, we do not pray. So at the first sign of distress, when worry and your doubts are beginning, stop everything you're doing and pray. Psalm 62 says, pour out your heart to God. He is trustworthy. He is able to handle all your worries and your fears. God is our safe place. We can state our case respectfully to him. We can learn to lament using God's word to express all that is in our hearts. If you are married, please be praying with your spouse daily. Pray out loud together for each other and for all the things that affect your family. And we need to keep praying as long as it takes to receive the answer. In the 2 Kings book, we have the story of King Hezekiah. His kingdom is surrounded by his enemies. He receives a terrifying letter from the king of his enemies. The letter threatens complete annihilation of all that Hezekiah holds dear. But he immediately took the letter to a quiet place and spread it before the Lord, and he appealed to God for help. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I have followed this example. I have taken pieces of mail or letters and bills and spread them across my bed and got on my knees and prayed for God's guidance and provision. In overwhelming circumstances, we must be sure to call on God first and then call on our friends. For other prayer needs, it's a good idea to write them in a notebook or on your phone. Note the date, note the person you're praying for and why. And this will help ensure that when we promise to pray for someone, we will actually follow through. And it is a good idea to write the answer to the prayer when it comes, because in the future, it is very faith-building to revisit your prayer journal frequently and see the faithfulness of God recorded there. In closing, I would like to circle back to where we started and remind us that we should be praying without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams. God bless.
Thank you, Judy. I love to hear from you. Well, church, as we saw in James 5, and as we've seen just looking at throughout the scripture about God's initiating work, prayer for us is a response. A practical way for us to show our love for God and love for one another is praying to God and praying for one another. We pray as a community. We pray in all circumstances. We pray not for our glory, but God's glory, and we pray for one another. And we don't just talk about it. We actually do it. Earlier, we sang, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And we can do that because he has initiated that work. He has initiated the conversation, and we get to continue that conversation back to him on behalf of others. And we don't want to just talk about it. We want to do it. And so this morning, we're going to do something a little different today. Much like we do in our greeting time, when you get up and find somebody and talk, we're going to get up and find somebody to pray with. All right, and so this is not the time to catch up on all that's going on in life, and you can do that in about 20 minutes when the service is over. This is, you're going to go find somebody, you're going to ask them how you can pray for them, and you're going to pray right there, and then you're going to do that in response. All right, now if you're not comfortable with that, if you're visiting or you're just like, okay, that's a little too much for me, I would invite you just to stay in your seats, and I encourage you to open up to Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12, or Ephesians 3, to use those as a prayer for the church and for the people around you, to let those be a springboard for prayer. But I do want to invite most of you all to stand up, to find someone, and to pray with them. All right, lay your hand on them, pray. And after a few minutes, we'll close and we'll come to the table together. For those of you who put your faith in Jesus and have been baptized, well, we'll invite you to the table at that time. But let's take a few minutes and put this into practice. Find someone, pray with them, and receive prayer from them. And then we'll continue worshiping. And we'll be a prayer in the church.